Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. Thought we'd continue our study in the Gospels tonight, especially since we're going to be looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the most unusual and most blessed mother there has ever been. So let's begin reading in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that you would teach us through your scriptures now in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke begins in chapter 2 by saying, "And it came to pass in those days." Now, Luke describes here in chapter 2 that he uses this little notation, "in those days." And he was talking about the days just mentioned in the previous chapter, in the days when Gabriel appeared to Mary and then into Zechariah and to Elizabeth, just Zechariah, and was given some revelation to deliver both to Mary about the birth of Christ and to Zechariah about the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And all of the announcements of this angel Gabriel pointed to one main event, the birth of Jesus Christ. And that record is found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. And so Luke begins in this chapter, "In those days," in the days just prior to the birth of Christ. "And in those days, God began to do a new thing." Keep in mind that as we open up the Gospels, God had been silent for 400 years. No prophet, no angels, no revelation, no message, no word from heaven whatsoever. And suddenly, it's as if, to use the language of the psalmist, God is awaking. He's waking up. And he's about to visit his people Israel. And what we see in Luke chapter 2 is God providentially working behind the scenes. And that is when the decree came out, from Caesar Augustus, and he ruled the Roman Empire from 27 BC to AD 14. Now, interesting, Luke is an historian. And Luke is the only gospel writer who dates his narratives by linking them to the ruling emperors. So this gospel gives us a pretty good connection, time-wise and chronologically, with the history of those days. And it was in those days, Luke tells us, that Caesar Augustus was ruling as the emperor of Rome. In those days, there was peace. The wars were over. But peace didn't really mean what you might think it to mean in those days, especially for some of the areas that Rome had just bludgeoned into submission. That's why there was peace. They trampled over other nations and forced them into submission in order to, and then they incorporated them into their ever-expanding empire. And not everybody was happy about that. And the Jews were not all that happy about it either. Now, Rome was the center of the world in those days. And Caesar had unparalleled power. And he incorporated an imperial cult of emperor worship. And so he was the one that gave forth this decree. He seemed to be ruling the world. Now notice also we have here in verse 2, the taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. This is a problem for some historians, because this man Cyrenius, it is known from the records that his reign as governor of Syria was A.D. 6 through 7, which was after the birth of Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, the critics and the liberals love to latch on to statements like this in the Bible and say, aha, we have a contradiction. The Bible isn't true. Except, as we've been learning in our Bible interpretation class, that the liberals always assume that there's a problem with the record. The fundamentalist always assumes that the problem is in our understanding of the record. And you know, there are a couple of very simple ways to understand verse 2. The word first, protos, can either mean first or before, so it could have been talking about a previous tax. A possible interpretation. It's also possible that this man Cyrenius had a reign in A.D. 6 and 7 that was recorded, but that he also was reigning prior to that. Don't we have congressmen who are in for a term and then they're out for a term and then they come back in again? Usually because of a scandal of some type. But there are lots of very simple ways to reconcile this apparent contradiction. God's word never contradicts itself. So in Luke chapter 2, Luke goes on to say that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Now, notice the wording here. Caesar Augustus made a decree, and all the world had to respond. Now, all the world obviously meant the Roman world, this tax, this census. Those living in China or the jungles of Brazil were not expected to comply. This meant the Roman tax, the Roman census. And this did not occur, this census did not occur every year, but rather this was only once every 14 years. What a coincidence that it happened to be this year. The year the Lord Jesus was born. Now here we're told that all the world went out to be taxed. Warren Wiersbe noted in his comments on this passage that the Roman Empire had expanded itself beyond what it had ever been before at this time. And it went all the way up to what we call Great Britain now and to Parthia in another direction. And so in that time, the Roman Empire was referred to as the Terrarum Orbis Imperium, which means the empire of the whole earth. That's the way the Roman emperors thought. There wasn't anything else but us, the Roman Empire. And so in their mind, all the world went out to be taxed. All the Roman world went out to be taxed. And so when Caesar spoke these words, all the world included tiny little Israel. They were under the thumb of the Gentile nations, and they had been ever since the Babylonian invasion. This is still, in the first century, the times of the Gentiles, when Israel will be under the rule of Gentiles. Just as was predicted in Genesis chapter 49, Shiloh, Messiah, should come when the scepter was departed from Judah, when Israel was no longer in control of Israel. Messiah would come during this period, and Messiah came in those days. And notice also in this passage, all the world went out to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Now, the tradition in Israel was that the Jews were to travel back to the city of their family's origin. That's where all the family genealogical records were kept. And that's where the records were kept of who owned what land and how much. what tribe it belonged to. Now, there were other taxes, like the temple tax. That was more like a head tax, and the Jews didn't have to leave their residence to travel back to their home, the city of their tribe's origin, in order to pay that tax. But for this tax, this was unique. This was special. It didn't come every year, but for this one, they had to head back to pay their property tax. And just imagine that you are working for the Roman government. You work for the Roman IRS. And now the Jews are coming to you, and you want to collect tax money on X amount of property in this portion of the land. That's your jurisdiction, and you want to make sure that the Roman government gets the right amount of money for that piece of property. And so you go to this Jewish citizen who's part of the living under the thumb of Rome, and you say, we need X amount of dollars for this land. And the Jew says, no, wait a minute. I'm living in another city, but that land really does belong to me, even though I sold it to my cousin, and the value of that land diminishes every year as you get closer to the year of Jubilee. And so the Roman IRS is probably ready to pull their hair out, just trying to figure out who owns this land. How much is it really worth? And what happens on the year of Jubilee? This was very confusing for the Romans. And so the Romans just said, we don't really care how you get the money. We want our money for that property. And so the Romans, they realized that when they stirred up the Jews, it often turned into an insurrection against Rome. So in order to keep the peace, they allowed the Jews to travel back to the homeland, where their tribal land, the same land that had been distributed by Joshua to the various tribes, and it had to stay in that land, that had to stay in that tribe. And even though they sold it to someone else, at the year of Jubilee, it had to go right back. So this was very confusing for the Romans. And so to keep the peace, they allowed the Jews to go back and to pay their taxes any old way they wanted, as long as Rome got their money. And so the Jewish law of Jubilee meant that the land that had been distributed by Joshua to the various tribes stayed in that tribal property and ownership in perpetuity. And so even while Joseph was living in Nazareth, he was living in Nazareth, his legal land was way back in Bethlehem. And so now we had to go back and pay the taxes. And so to the Romans, the Jewish concept of land ownership was archaic, confusing, complicated, and potentially explosive. Can you imagine a nation so archaic and uncivilized that they had such a confusing tax code? Why, that's really hard to believe that such a thing could be. Well, that was the situation in the first century. And so it was. The Romans conceded and allowed the Jews to pay their taxes and go back, and as long as they got their money. And so we read, continuing on, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So out of this very complicated and messy tax system, sort of mingling together the Jewish traditions and customs and their land ownership with Roman law, somehow it all did seem to work out. But behind all of that, we see divine providence at work. Yes, Caesar sat on his throne in Rome, and he sent out the royal edict, and everybody had to scurry and go back and pay their taxes. But it was really God who sat on his throne in heaven who was pulling the strings, so to speak. It was God who was orchestrating all of these details. It was the Lord who was really in charge. And it just so happened that at this time, Mary was way up in the northern part of Israel, almost 9 months pregnant or so, great with child, ready to deliver. And normally that wouldn't have been much of a concern. However, her baby was the Messiah. And her baby was supernaturally conceived before Joseph and Mary ever came together in marriage. Now, if Mary delivered Jesus in Galilee, he would have been disqualified from being the Messiah. Because the prophet Micah said, "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Micah predicted that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And if this baby of Jesus, of Mary, named Jesus, was born in Galilee, then he could not possibly have been the Messiah. The Messiah was going to rule in Israel. He was the one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Remember, we saw the Word was with God in ages past before the creation. And now he was coming into the world as part of that creation. But he had to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now, Ephratah was an Old Testament name for Bethlehem. And we read that name is given in Genesis chapter 35. And later it became called Bethlehem Ephratah, because it was called that in order to distinguish itself from another city, also called Bethlehem, in the north of Israel. North of Israel. Sort of like Salem, New Hampshire, and Salem, Massachusetts sometimes get confused. But think of the significance of the name of the city in which Jesus Christ was born. It means house of bread. And the name was significant because it was the birthplace of the one who called himself the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life, and I come down from heaven." So the one born in the house of bread was called the bread of life. And he came down from heaven. And notice also in this text that Bethlehem is called the city of David. Now, there are two cities of David. Bethlehem was called the city of David. That was the humble city of David's birth. That was the city of David's humble roots as a poor shepherd boy. Not as the king, but as a poor shepherd boy. But there was another city of David, Zion. And that was the great city of David. That's the city where David ruled. And so we have two cities called the city of David. And Bethlehem is the city where Christ came in his first coming, in his period of humiliation. He came to the humble city of David, Bethlehem. But you know, this Lord Jesus is coming again. And he's going to come again in power and great glory. And he's going to rule in the royal city of David, Zion, or Jerusalem, as the great king. So here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ coming to being born in the city of Bethlehem. You know, this raises a question, at least in my mind. Did Joseph and Mary know? Now, they knew this son was the Messiah. But did they know, were they aware of the fact that they were way up in Galilee? Were they aware of the fact that Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, 80 miles to the south of where they were, and now she's almost ready to deliver? Now, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, the scribes were asked where Messiah would be born. And they knew, they said, they had it looked up in the records, and they looked it up in the records, the scriptures, the book of Micah, and they said, he has to be born in the city of Bethlehem. And then there was another account in the Gospel of John, which seems to indicate that the average Jew knew that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. When they said, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" This Galilean, he couldn't be the Messiah. Now, I guess we could assume that Joseph and Mary realized that Bethlehem had to be the birthplace of this baby. But as I read the text, it doesn't seem apparent to me that they did. The reason that they went to Bethlehem, at least according to the text, seems to be that was because the decree came out from Caesar Augustus and everybody had to go back to their homeland. Either way, God was in charge. But it may be that Joseph and Mary were unaware. Remember, they had the, when the wise men later came and they asked where Messiah would be born, even the leaders had to go scramble and look it up in the records, the scriptures, where, what city he would be born in. So we don't know for sure if Joseph and Mary realized that their baby had to be born in Bethlehem. But in those days, we're told, I love the simplicity of the language. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And the decree required that all these Jewish people had to go back to their homeland to pay their taxes and enroll or register for the census. And it just so happened that Mary was just about to deliver a child at that time. She was near the end of her pregnancy. She was great with child. And so that little expression, and in those days, when Mary was just about to deliver, in those days when Caesar Augustus sent out that royal decree, and in those days, it just happened to be the same time frame that Daniel had described for the cutting off of the Messiah. It's a couple of decades before that. So it puts it in the same generation, the same time frame. So if Daniel's prophecy was going to come to pass exactly as predicted, then this was just about the time Messiah had to be born. It's not clear whether these godly Jews understood all those details and understood exactly what God was doing in the background at this time. But in the background, God was doing what he always does. God was sovereignly working out every tiny little detail for every person's life on earth. And he can do that. He's God. And especially working out the details of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, one would think that Joseph, if he was going to make an 80-mile trip, and by the way, down to Bethlehem, where he had to pay his taxes, you would think that if his wife was just about ready to deliver, now he had to go to Bethlehem, you'd think that he would have left her behind. They didn't have a cab. They didn't fly. They either walked or went on the back of a donkey. 80 miles. The last 15 miles was almost all uphill. You'd think that he would have left his wife behind and maybe with some friends to take care of her and make sure that the delivery went okay. And he'd go by himself to pay his taxes. But just remember that nobody in Nazareth heard the message of Gabriel. They didn't see this angel. And all they knew, the ones that were informed, all they knew was Joseph said that his wife was faithful. They knew that Joseph and Mary had not yet consummated their marriage. This was the time of the espousal. And Mary, remember, went away to see her cousin Elizabeth, and she came back 3 months later pregnant. And so they were chattering in Nazareth. There was a lot of gossip going about in that city. And there was a great stigma on Mary, and she bore it all for the Lord. And others probably shied away from her as a result of that. The only other woman that really understood was Elizabeth, because she also received the message from Gabriel and had a supernatural birth, well beyond childbearing age. And so for Joseph and Mary, there was really only one option. Mary had to come. The town had turned against her. And probably Joseph felt very reluctant about leaving his wife behind to deliver a baby alone. So they both made that long, difficult journey south to Bethlehem, which, because of the decree of Caesar, brought them right to the city of Bethlehem, Joseph's family origin. And there he had to pay his taxes. Now, who but a sovereign God could providentially bring together and orchestrate all these tiny little details to bring the right people at the right time to the right place, when it just days before that it looked like none of it was going to happen? It looked like she was going to deliver way up north in Galilee, and the baby born named Jesus never would have been qualified to be the Messiah. And so what did God do? He caused the king to send out a decree. It happened only once every 14 years. It just so happened to happen at this particular time. And he caused the whole Roman Empire, and especially the Jews who had to leave their city and go back to their tribal land and pay their taxes. Imagine making a whole empire go up and pay taxes because God really wanted this one little woman to make it to Bethlehem. Now look in verses 6 and 7. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, again, we see God's providence. While they were there, the baby could not be born until they were there. The baby couldn't have been born in Nazareth or any other city. It had to be Bethlehem, and God made sure that they were there. And we don't know exactly how long they were there before Mary delivered the child. But the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Not before, not after. Mary delivered her baby right on time. We don't know if it was the time the doctor said she'd deliver, but it was God's timing, and it was God's place, and she was God's woman for that task. And she couldn't deliver until she got there. And so it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. What an amazing statement. She brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus Christ entered the world. The Creator of heaven and earth, became part of the creation. He entered into a physical human body. Actually, he entered 9 months prior to that at the conception, conceived by the Holy Ghost. But he came into the world visibly at this point in Bethlehem. And we have here, in the words of the Bible, the simplest description of the most momentous event in human history. She brought forth her firstborn son, which has to be the understatement of the ages. Just two verses in the Bible here describe the actual birth of Jesus Christ. Let me read some words to you from Jesus that he said later on. He used it as an illustration, and he was illustrating for his disciples how sorrow can quickly be turned to joy. And he was referring it to his second coming. But as you read the words of the Lord Jesus, you wonder if he really had his mother Mary in mind. He said, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. Can you imagine the joy of Mary? Now, any mother is going to be joyous and thrilled over her firstborn son. But Mary knew that this was a supernatural birth. Mary knew that this son was not like any other son that has ever come into the world. This was Messiah. He would rule over Israel. He would rule over the world. In this little child lies all the hope of all the ages. And so Mary rejoiced. She brought forth her firstborn son. And notice that Jesus is called Mary's firstborn. Now, firstborn implies a couple of different things. First of all, it implies in the Old Testament rank. It implies that this child born is superior in rank. And so we're told in the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He entered into creation in a body, the particles of which he created himself. But of everything that is part of the creation, Jesus Christ is in a rank all by himself. A superior rank. He's the firstborn. We're also told in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He was the very first human being ever to rise from the dead into the glorified realm. Now, others were raised from the dead into the natural realm and presumably had to die again, but Jesus Christ was the firstborn of all those who would ever be raised from the dead. He is in that rank of superiority. And he's also the firstborn among many brethren. We're sons of God, but he is in a rank superior to all others. So the concept of firstborn son implies rank. But it also implies that there were more to come. It would be very unusual for Luke to refer to Jesus as Mary's firstborn son if he were her only child, or if she never had another child, which is what the Roman Church teaches, the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not what the Bible teaches. She was a virgin. This was a virgin birth. Joseph and Mary did not come together until after Jesus was born. So Mary was a virgin at the birth. But she didn't remain that way. Mark tells us, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon? So we have the names of four of Jesus' brothers. And also, though we're not told his sister's name, the word sisters is plural. So there were at least two sisters. So Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. And other children were to come later. Now notice also, we read in this, in verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now these are interesting terms. They were really a sign that God gave, the fact that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes were long strips, very often just strips of cloth. And for a poor family like Joseph and Mary, they were probably just long strips of ragged cloth, not anything fancy. And the child, when once born, would be cleaned, washed, and then wrapped up with these long strips of cloth. Sort of like a mummy. And it was thought in those days that binding up the child would help straighten the child out and straighten him out from that fetal form. So the child was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And those clothes became sort of like the baby, those swaddling cloths became the baby's clothes for his first year or so. Now, there's an interesting note. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. In verse 4. This is a wonderful chapter if you want to lead someone to salvation. What God did for Israel, showing God's grace in giving life to the undeserving. Ezekiel chapter 16 in verse 4. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. And here the prophet is giving an illustration of how God saved, how God rescued and redeemed Israel. And he found Israel, in this illustration, Israel was like an abandoned baby. And this man came by and he found this abandoned baby. And he picked the baby up and he washed the baby and he cared for the baby and he salted the baby to cleanse it, because the baby had not been cared for. And one of the indications that this was an abandoned baby and the fact that it had not been cared for is the fact that it had not been swaddled. It had never been bound in these cloths. And so swaddling the baby was a sign of the mother's care, the sign of the mother's love for her baby. And so Jesus was loved by Mary. He was cared for by his mother like any other little baby would be cared for. But this baby was different. He was God. And yet when he was born into the world, he came into the world, and let's be careful here, we don't want to put the wrong construction on this. He came into the world, in a sense, helpless as a newborn babe that needed all the care and all the attention and all the love of a mother, just like any other little human being comes into the world. And you know, I think it's for this very reason that we have almost no record. There's just a few verses in the Bible about Jesus Christ at this stage of his life as a baby. You know, we associate a baby with being weak and helpless and under the control and nurture and care of somebody else. But keep in mind that this baby was still the creator of heaven and earth, even in what we might look at, upon him as a helpless state in his human development. And yet he was the Lord. He was God. He had emptied himself of the outward display of who he is, but he remained who he is on the inside. And so the text states that Mary wrapped him on the outside in ragged old strips of cloth called swaddling cloths, which indicates that Mary evidently had to do it herself. There wasn't even a midwife there to help her. She had to wrap her own baby in those cloths. And it's also interesting to note, I don't want to make too much of this, but there's no mention of Joseph here. Whether he fainted. We don't want to build too much on silence, but it's an interesting note. And it also says that Jesus was laid in a manger. Now, that was a rough feeding trough used to feed animals, cattle and camels. Imagine the creator of the universe leaving glory behind, worshipped by myriads of angels, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," radiating in the full glory of divine essence, and suddenly he finds himself in a smelly manger. He emptied himself for us. This is the love of God. This is the grace of God. This is Christ becoming a servant for us. But notice also in verse 12, it was necessary for Jesus to be laid in the manger. It was necessary for Jesus to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, because we read in verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. The angels that appeared to the shepherds in the field, the angels gave the shepherds a sign. You'll find the babe, and here's how you'll identify him. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And so that was the identifying mark the angels gave to the shepherds. And why was he in a smelly manger? Because there was no room for him in the inn. The inn was full. Maybe because there was lots of traffic in the city because of the decree from Caesar to go and pay your taxes. And many believe that this was some kind of a cave nearby, perhaps on the outskirts of town. We're not sure exactly where it was that they stayed that night. Some kind of a structure, evidently. There was no room where the people stayed, but there did seem to be room where the animals were kept. That's the world's view of our Savior coming into the world. And you know, in a sense, the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world is kind of a reflection and a prefiguring of his whole earthly ministry. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He came unto his own, and his own received him not. No room for you here. But you know, for us, as believers, Christ is to dwell in our hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Does Christ dwell in your heart? If you're born again, he's present. But the fact that Christ is present in our heart doesn't mean that he's dwelling comfortably there. It doesn't mean that he feels comfortable. Maybe there are things in our lives, maybe there are things in our hearts, maybe there are things inside us that would make an infinitely holy God uncomfortable in our hearts. Now, it's understandable that the world had no room for him. But that should never be the case in the heart of a believer. And what a contrast we see here. As Luke introduces to us two kings, Caesar Augustus and Jesus Christ. Caesar sat in Rome in his royal robes, blue, purple, scarlet, gold. And Jesus Christ enters the world in ragged strips of cloth in a dirty feeding trough for livestock. Luke also tells us that Caesar was in effect the king of the world, the king of the known world, and all the world had to be taxed to give money to Caesar. While Jesus Christ came into the world as a humble servant, the world didn't even pay attention to his birth. Caesar demanded and received worship. Emperor worship, it was the cult of the day. He demanded worship from all of his citizens. Jesus Christ, who really is God, offered himself as the Lord and was rejected. Caesar was an earthly king of an earthly kingdom, but Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus Christ is the King of heaven, as we sang tonight. And the kingdom of heaven will come to earth along with the king one day. Caesar conquered men by bringing them into subjection by the sword. He bludgeoned other nations into submission to his authority. Jesus Christ conquered the hearts of men with nothing but grace and love. What a contrast. Jesus sure didn't look like a king, but he was. And his mother knew that he was a king. And his father knew, his heavenly father knew that he was a king. And so we have the record of Jesus Christ entering into the world, God orchestrating every tiny little detail of it, so that Mary when it appeared Jesus was going to be born in Nazareth, God arranged the whole empire such that Joseph and Mary had to come to Bethlehem, the city of a great king. And we'll pick this up next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the birth of our Savior. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what our Savior has done for us, how he left glory. He emptied himself and he came into a world full of sin and misery and suffering and death. And Lord, he was willing to experience suffering and death for us, that he might provide redemption, that we might lead lives of those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.